That's whistling up there. We can officially begin because Durwood has rung the bell. And you know, when Durwood rings the bell, we have to do something. We're not sure always what it is. We are so happy to see all of you today. I believe there's people out there. I can see blurs. No, I can really see you, actually. I can see pretty good. I had my cataract surgery a couple of years or so ago. I call it cataract surgery, but you know what I mean. And other people have had that. I do heartily recommend it. Give you some eyes back. I didn't think I had a problem, and I can't tell as much difference as some people can. But I'm certainly thankful. Thankful to see all of you. Today is March 27th. And if you were a history professor like some people I know, you would probably remember that it was on this day in 1814 that Andrew Jackson and his troops marched on the Red Stick village of Chief Minnewa at Horseshoe Bend. Not too far from here. And this broke the back of the Creek Nation. A lot of things went into that. One was they were losing their homeland. I mean, you know, systematically. Isn't it ironic that had you Supreme Court that we have today, Tommy, they would never have allowed that. They couldn't have done it, right? And they wouldn't have let Henry Ford out of his garage with his automobile. You know, he had to knock the wall down to get it out. I mean, that thing was unsafe. The brakes were terrible. The steering was worse. But he managed to bring it. But the Supreme Court would not let it. OSHA wouldn't let him do that today, I can assure you. No way. So, Battle of Horseshoe Bend. That was really started with burnt corn down in Conecuh County. I believe it's Conecuh County. It might be that other county. Sir? Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much, Aaron. I knew we had a history person here. And then the burning of Fort Mims in August of 1813, where 200 and something people were killed, massacred by the Indians when they burned the fort down. So all of this played out in the War of 1812. The Indians took the side of the British as much as they could. And that battle, that war was famous for a lot of things, but one thing has always been really interesting to me, that the most important battle of that war happened after it was over. Now, you can ask somebody else how that could come about, but that's really right. The most important battle happened after the war was actually over. I don't know if this is a true story or not, but Barney Fife says it was. He said Aunt Bee had this pet duck, okay? And she loved that duck. Girl, she was crazy about this duck. I mean, bring it in, and it maybe would even quack her to sleep sometimes. I don't know if that's really what happened or not, but anyhow. Well, the duck got sick and just, you know, passed out in the floor. Naturally, she's concerned, and so she takes the duck to the local veterinarian. And the veterinarian says, well, your duck's dead. And, she had a fit. She said, you just looked at my duck, and you tell me he's dead just like that? He said, yes, he's dead, and that's $25. She said, I can't believe you are so hard-hearted. You would, you know, you should treat me gently or do something. He said, okay, just a minute. And he got this Persian cat from his back room and put the cat up on the little table where the duck was. The cat circled the duck three times and said, meow, meow. He put him back down. Then he went back to the kennel and he brought a Labrador retriever, golden Labrador retriever, mind you. The retriever put his paws up on the table like this and sniffed the duck a couple of times and he said, woof, woof. Does that sound like Hillary Clinton? Just kidding. Just kidding. Anyway, so when Aunt B, he came back to Aunt B and he said, well, your duck's dead. It'll be $100. She said, $100 for crying out loud. You were going to charge me $25. He said, yeah, that's before the CAT scan and the lab test. I knew you'd like that. I know we have many that are ill. I know we have many that just simply can't be here because of infirmities and because, frankly, some just kind of getting old and can't get about. Does that sound like a familiar story to some of us? Yes, it does. So we need to please remember those of our number that can't be here, and all you got to do is look around or get your directory and go through it, and you will see a lot of names there. In a sense, we are a hospital. We are a dying church from the standpoint of us old folks, but when you look at the young folks and the little ones that we have the kids sing with, it, you know, rekindles your hope, and that's what it's all about. But let's pray before we get started with our lesson. Holy Father, we're grateful for this good day and all blessings, for the opportunity we have of studying from your divine word. Help us, as always, to approach such a study with utmost reverence and sincerity, realizing that our time on this earth is fleeting, realizing that we must set our affection on things that are above, where Christ our Lord is seated at your right hand, and not upon things of this earth. We pray your blessings on those that are ill, those that need our comfort. Help us to minister to them in what ways we can. Forgive our weaknesses. Help us always to elevate your will above all things in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can't get by without a PowerPoint. That's just kind of the way it is today. So we got us a nice, pretty PowerPoint. Isn't that great? Look at that. Kings. Reminds me of chess. In the book, the game of chess, the king has that little crown up there. And the queen has one too, but his is more imposing. So we're going to be talking about a contrast, some similarities in some ways, but a contrast between two kings. And this is a witness of the inescapable judgment of God. First, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. All right? Let's turn there and we'll read presently. Second Samuel chapter 12. I actually begin with 11, 26. Is it 26? Just bragged about being able to read, and I almost couldn't see that. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Well, we know the events that led up to that. And now let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Right? There's so much about King Ahab and Jezebel that we just can't recap any of it very well in such a short setting. But I think you remember a great deal of that narrative. But let's pick up here. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Oh, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. That's not such an unreasonable request. That's eminent domain, isn't it? Kind of, sort of. But, you know, the Israelites had a law against this thing, or about this thing, and it was not right. Now, he could have given up his right, but it was not right for the heirs to give away and sell property that they had inherited as a root. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you an inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He just threw a fit, didn't he? I'm reading this from 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. This is on the board, 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Well, I'm reading from the first. I'm reading from verse 1. I'm sorry. I started with verse 1. Chapter 20 is the summation of it, the summary. Okay, that's the judgment. But I was reading this so we have the setting. I'm sorry. Anyway, so here, Ahab, George, does he sound like he's sullen here? He's kind of throwing a fit in there, not necessarily throwing a fit, but he's really pouting. And he turned his face to the wall and he wouldn't eat anything. Lay down. And so, what happened? Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now Jezebel's got a solution to this thing. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So we'll skip the next part because the next few verses outlines how Jezebel got some witnesses to say that Naboth had cursed God, right? And so what did they do? They brought him up for a tribunal and they stoned him. And guess what? Ahab now has the vineyard. And it says in verse 16, and as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So he was real happy. Now he's got his vegetable garden here. How about that? Just a little minor detail. Man's death. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I found you because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat." Now, what we're talking about is a contrast in, and let's see if this works. Boom. Where's my next slide? Did I not get my next slide here? We can't do without a slide. Go back. Ta-da-ta-da. I hate to admit it, but I've not used this one here. Help me out, Paul. I know you're up there. Let's go to slide 2 if you have it. And if we don't, we'll do what we can. It was good while it lasted. All right. Now this, the setting of this, the first one, remember that David is successor of Saul. God appointed him in the place of Saul. And it was in the springtime when people were going out to war. In this case, Joab was going out. And perhaps David, as a man of war, would have been out with them normally. But he just stayed home with nothing to do. And then he saw Bathsheba, and of course he took her, as the events outlined. The difference in the two men is quite graphic, really. When Nathan came to David and told him this story, this, as it were, illustrating what had happened, David was greatly angered, and he should be. The very idea, a man who has so many flocks, and he could take any flock he wanted at any time, and yet when he has a visitor that he wants to prepare a meal for, he goes and takes this one lamb that the guy has so he can fix a meal for his visitor. And David said, "The man's done that worthy of death." And when Nathan told him, "You are the man," David said, "I have sinned." And we know that the Psalm 51 is an account of David's part, at least, of his plea to God to spare him. So David was contrite. On the other hand, when Naboth was approached by Elijah the Tishbite, how did he react? What did he say when he saw Elijah? And remember, this is not the first time he'd encountered him. Matter of fact, earlier he said, "You troubler of Israel, is that you?" And he said, "No, I'm not the one troubling Israel, but you are." So we can't talk about everything that Ahab and Jezebel did. But when he comes, what does he say? "Oh, my enemy." He doesn't even recognize him as a legitimate prophet, so to speak. But he is an enemy. And you see how that contrasts. Now, it's kind of ironic that Ahab, a little later on, at the siege of Samaria, humbles himself, and God said, "I'm not going to destroy him." The sentence is still holding, all right, for his whole house, and we know that Jehu took care of that later on. But I won't do it in his lifetime. So even old Ahab, when he humbled himself, God allowed him to live. I guess that we could say that throughout history, important and famous men have had problems with abusing power. We are so familiar with many examples. And the first, of course, involves a woman. How are the mighty fallen? You and I, if we, and we are, I am, and most of you, though you may not be aged, you are old enough to know the history of our race, and you have witnessed men and women getting involved in relationships where they should not. You know, they tell me that one-third of the women on aircraft carriers, Navy ships, are pregnant. You know that? One-third. Isn't that ironic? You know, we made some really fundamentally strange decisions when we decided now that women can go and do all the things men can do. They can go into combat and they can do it. You know, it's just not natural. That's all there is to it. It's not natural. But where you have men and women together, it can be a prison. It can be any place. Somebody is going to start fraternizing, right? That just is the way it is. Okay? From the time of before David, right on. So that's one thing. That's one thing we have to be aware of, and that's why God ordained marriage. But that doesn't deter some, as we very well know. On the other hand, there are people who abuse power in other ways. They abuse it by, for instance, having a high office and thinking that they are above the law. Well, that's what happened in both cases here, really. Both of these fellows believe since they're the king, and what did Jezebel say to Ahab when he's having this sullen fit? She said, "Are you not the king? What's this problem? You know how to take care of this. You're the big guy. You can do it." And whereas I'm not sure Richard Nixon did any more than many presidents before him, however, he did do some pretty ugly things, didn't he? Because he was the president. He thought he could buy people off, and it would all just kind of, you know, evaporate and go away. John Kennedy got by with a whole lots of things that people didn't know about. He managed to get by with them. Lyndon Johnson got by with a lots of things that people didn't know about, at least they're not commonly known, early in his career especially. And on, the story goes. And, of course, we're familiar with Bill Clinton, who got by. The House impeached him, and the Senate wouldn't have anything to do with it because public opinion was against his impeachment. And they read the polls. And the Senate, which at that time was controlled by Republicans, said, "We're not going to handle this." That's not all that Bill Clinton did, but that's one thing with an intern in the White House itself. So I'm not going to mention the events of the past week in our state. You got your own version of that. So we'll let that lie, but it just illustrates further the problem of people who will abuse power. Now, let me tell you somebody who wouldn't abuse power. Since we are patriotic people, and we had a history lesson on the Battle of Horseshoe Bend, let's go back a little earlier in our history to a man named George Washington. George Washington really deserved the appellation of Father of His Country, if anybody ever did. This man gave so much of his personal wealth, of his years, of his time, to a cause that he believed in. And when he could have taken advantage of the presidency to basically be an emperor, he would not do it. Matter of fact, he set the precedent of only serving two times, which lasted all the way to who? FDR. And see, this is what happens when people get important. Franklin Roosevelt knew he was not able to run that last time. Didn't want to run. He was in poor health at that time. But the people around him wanted a meal ticket. They wanted to keep going. They wanted to continue that power that they had. And so they basically, and so they coerced him, but they put a lot of pressure on him to run again. for an unprecedented fourth term. And mind you, after that, the amendment was passed that precluded people from succeeding themselves more than once. Now, they can have a gap between and come back and be president again if they could bring that off. But back to our subject at hand. It is interesting to me that in both these cases, the protagonist, the man we're talking about, you can't understand how David could go this far. I mean, here he's taken this man's wife, and when he finds out she's pregnant, he's got a big problem. He said, well, okay, I'm going to have old Uriah to come home. He calls him to battle him. So, Wayne, you tell him I got a... Oh, isn't that nice? Well, let's talk about that. He had him to come from the battle so he would go home to be with his wife. And what did Uriah do? He was a really principled man, wasn't he? And he slipped at the doorstep of the palace, for crying out loud. And somebody told David, oh, Uriah's out there sleeping at the palace. He said, what? He's supposed to be home going to see his wife. And David talked to him. He said, God forbid that I should go home and enjoy the comforts of my home and my wife while my brethren are out fighting. How you like a man like that, huh? Pretty good. So this went on for a while, you see. And David couldn't cover it up by having Uriah to go home and say, well, she'll have early delivery or whatever. That didn't work. So what did he do? He sent Uriah with his own message, his own death warrant. And see, he was such a principled man, he didn't dare open that missive. And he took it to Joab. And what did it say? What did it say, Vera? He said, take Uriah and put him out there in the hottest part of the battle, right? Where the Ammonites are really going to be fighting and withdraw from him. Well, what do you think is going to happen? That's right. He's going to be overwhelmed and killed. I bet he gave a good account of himself. He is a fine warrior, and I bet he took some with him. But nevertheless, he was killed. And so this is the situation. We all know that David was a man of many talents. You couldn't fake the emotions, the feeling, the devotions that he had in writing the many Psalms. Just marvelous. And I recommend those. We had a study in Psalms here in this auditorium some few years back. A great study. And if you want to be uplifted, encouraged, read the Psalms regularly. You don't have to remember them, but they are wonderful. This is the Hebrew songbook, as Terry Edwards tells us. So David had admirable qualities. He is called, as a matter of fact, a man after God's own heart. Where do we find that at? In the Old Testament? New Testament, right. So what does it mean to say he was a man after God's own heart, for crying out loud? He did. That's right. David did. He accepted the guilt when he was guilty. He did some other things. He numbered Israel, remember? God sent a plague, or he gave him a choice of what he wanted him to do. But David was a magnanimous man in so many respects. If you want an index of a man's character besides the Psalms, how about Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son? Remember him? What a wonderful story. Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet because when the battle was raging, a nurse grabbed him up and ran with him and dropped him, and it crippled both legs. So he wasn't able to make a gainful living or do anything. At the end of his career, or nearly the end of it, David asked, is there anybody of Saul's household, Jonathan's household, that I may show kindness to? And somebody said, well, there's this guy, Mephibosheth, down there. He's lame. David said, go get him. And when he came, you know what he did? He said, "Why do you," that is Mephibosheth, said to David, "why do you want to look on a dead dog like me?" He said, I'm not worth anything. What did David say? "You'll eat at my table. I'm going to provide for you." And he made provisions for him for people to raise crops and take care of Mephibosheth. And remember when he wanted to build an altar to God, and there was this man that had a threshing floor? And this is a contrast between him and old Ahab. He went down to the man and he said, "I want to buy this place from you so that I can build an altar." He said, "Well, Lord, you're going to have an altar. You just have it. I'll just give it to you." He said, "No, sir. I'm not going to offer to God something that costs me nothing." Think about that a minute. I'm not going to sacrifice to God that which cost me nothing. Now, is there a lesson for us in that today? Maybe. Maybe. We try to give of what is basically our excess in life most of the time. We look at it this way, and we got a certain income, and you know we got to pay to go first and all of that. And hey, we got to maintain our standard of living. God forbid that we should give up anything we really want. And so when we get through with all that, and we say, "Okay, and we got a line here, and I think I can manage this amount. Maybe I can go that far." And really, really, not much of a sacrifice, brethren, for many, many people. Not across the board, true. But for many of us, what we give is not really a sacrifice to us. We get along pretty good without it. Not saying the Lord wants everything we have, but it's just something to think about. But you still don't understand how David could go this far. Now, he's got a choice. He's got a choice. He can just say, "Well, I'm guilty of this, what I've done," before Nathan ever comes to him. But he didn't do that, because the desire to justify oneself, the pain of saying I'm wrong, that's tough. It's tough to do that, especially a man like this. I mean, it's really, he's going to try to find a way to do something else. But to resort basically, and you know what Nathan said? He didn't say you had him killed. What did he say? You killed him. Because that's really the truth. He didn't throw the spear or draw the sword that had it done, but he certainly did. And you wonder how he could be that blinded for this length of time. You know, a long time back, before this, in the book of Numbers, God had said to the people, when, if they obeyed him, he would bring them to that land they'd promised. But he said, if you don't, be sure, what? Your sin will find you out. That is, it's going to follow you. It's going to come out. So the best thing we do when we make mistakes is to repent and try to atone for those. Now this Ahab, a different study. David, his was a sin of passion and kind of desperation to do something so he would not be discovered. All right? I don't know if that's advancing it or not. But thank you. Hey, we did pretty good. We got two or three of those things. I don't know the heart of any man. The best thing Ahab ever said, as far as I'm concerned, is at the siege of Samaria, when the Syrians had come, and Obed-Edom had said, "Okay, I'm taking your city. And not only that, I'm going to take your wives," and so on. And Ahab said, "That's all yours." And then he came back. He wasn't satisfied with that. He said, "Now, not only that, but I'm going to let my people come in and plunder the houses of everybody." And Ahab said, "That's just not right. That's not right." And So Obed-Edom had sent him a message and told him what he was going to do and what Ahab do. He sent a message back to him and said, let not him who girds on the sword boast like the man who takes the sword off. That's a paraphrase. What does he mean by that? You better wait till it's over with before you boast too much. Don't let the man who puts his sword on boast like the one who's taking it off after a successful battle, right? That's the best thing he ever said that I was recorded in Scripture. And he turned out to be right, because you know the story, how the Syrian camp was put into just total tumult by God, by the sound of chariots. And remember the lepers who were sitting at the gate to die, and they went down to the camp and found all the goodies and came back and told the people about it. So then the people of Samaria had food. Anyway, back to this Ahab. A scheming, conniving, mean. There's something especially mean about deliberately taking a man's vineyard and having him killed. Now, that was not the only thing the king had. Sure, he kind of wanted it. Maybe it's convenient to him. He had everything anyway. And this was adjacent to him, and he wanted to go out there and plant a vegetable garden. Maybe he's going to have some okra, fried okra. You can have boiled okra really easily. Yeah. You should hear my friend Pete McCoy talking about boiled okra. Claude Flynn, too. It's pretty hard to put something in your mouth you couldn't control. And as a kid growing up, I wouldn't have anything to do with it either, believe me. Even when they put in them black-eyed peas, I tried to pick it out as much as I could. But in my old age, I succumbed, and I will eat okra. Anyway, Ahab just wanted this as a perk. It was something that was really, really necessary. Now, to Naboth, think about this. This was in his family. You have land you inherited or something else you inherited. You don't want to give that up because it's got sentimental value to it. And remember, we've talked about the Israelites being under that commandment to take care of the properties that they'd inherited. Ahab knew that, but he didn't care. And I don't know what he would have done. It's speculation, of course, until old Jezebel came up with that solution. What a great solution it was, as far as he was concerned. So, you know the rest of the story. Now, what does this have to do with you and me? I mean, we read these things, and we know these were real people. We know the approximate time in which the events happened. And so we study a lesson like this. What do we get out of it? Well, first thing we're going to get is let's be careful not to emulate either of these. Let's be careful not to get in these situations. I sometimes think, frankly, that God's experiment with man hasn't turned out very well for God. If you think about it. From the get-go till now, there's only a remnant that has ever been faithful to God. Look at the Israelites coming out of Egypt and what they did during the wilderness years and why they were there in the wilderness to begin with and wandering. And God has not had a whole lot of people he can depend on. He just hasn't. He has had some, and we are thankful for that. We contrast those. But even our heroes here, especially from the Old Testament times, look at this. David had 8 named wives in the Scriptures. Plus, he may have had another wife, and then he had concubines in addition to that. Remember, Absalom took his wives and concubines up on the palace and put him a tent there, and he'd bring them out one after another so that all Israel could see what was happening, just like God said he was going to do to him. But David had everything. Ahab had everything. We may not have everything, but we should do our best to resist falling into the pitfalls that these did. And number two, as we've indicated several times already, the best thing to do, and when's the last time? There was a man several years ago who was a state senator from down around Ozark, and he got arrested for, they used to call it DUI, now it's DWI. I mean, they had to change these things all the time. You can't keep up with the acronyms. But nevertheless, he was stopped, and you know what he said? He said, I'm guilty. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done it. He didn't try to equivocate. He didn't make no excuses. He just said, I did it. I'm guilty. You know what? People elected him again the next time he ran. You know? So maybe there's something to that. You see, we understand that people make mistakes because we made plenty of them ourselves, right? Remember, Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. So that ought to be the way we look at the sins of others. But when it comes to ourselves, let us always be humble, ready to admit our mistakes. And the truth is, we can't go through a day without messing up somewhere or other. Not even a day. The best of us, from now till tomorrow at this time, is going to do something stupid, foolish, or some kind of sin. Maybe not a great way. We ain't going to hopefully kill anybody, steal any money, and that sort of thing. But we're going to mess up somewhere or another. And, of course, God knows that. As I said, he's not had really good success with the race of man for the most part. And so sometimes you raise the question, why did he bother? If he's had such poor luck with us, a poor experience, why did he bother to begin with? Would you have? Well, that's a question you can't answer, and I can't answer. But the truth is, God loves man. We know that. He loves you, and therefore, we have to remember to win every time we can the battle between the humanity and the spirit, because it's always going on there. In your life and in mine and in humanity in general. And it reminds me that a teacher asked the fourth grade students, what's the shape of the world? Well, what's he going to say? Is it round or is it oval or what? He said, a little boy raised his hand and she said, well, tell us what it is, Jim. And he said, he's in a big mess. My daddy said, the shape of the world in a big mess. It's in a big mess, people. There ain't no question about that. But we're in it. It's our time. And we are part of God's kingdom. And from that standpoint, it's our kingdom, our church, and our time. So these lessons should not be lost on us. And remember what Paul said, those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning and admonition. So all of these lessons do us good if we accept them in the right spirit. And that's all I have to say about that. As who was it? Forrest Gump said, that's all I have to say about that. Thank you so much for your attention. And